Okay, you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we normally have a Sabbath Bible study. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And we have come to a really important part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm trying to find a place where my clock is hard to read, where I can read it. We've come to a really important part. And yet it's greatly misunderstood, an important section of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a very important faction. It's the point at which most Bible students go off into gross errors, slide off. I suspect the reason is that many people want these words of Jesus Christ to be to come out different than what is plainly stated. That people have certain views. And you know, when we get a view of something and we look at facts, sometimes we tend to filter them through our views and we don't see them as clearly. And we don't see them that way. It's just part of being a human being. So I'm hoping to make this section plain to help us all stay on the path toward the kingdom of God. The basic question is, do Christians respect God's law or God's laws? And the answer, of course, is yes. Jesus Christ said so himself plainly. In the Sermon on the Mount, he first defined the Christian character in the Beatitudes. He started off talking about what Christians will be like, what their character will be. And then he explained that his servants are to be examples of God's way of life to the whole world. And we went over that in some detail about salt and light. And that they are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we took those two apart very carefully. Now he continues in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. And I'm going to read it to you this time from the Revised Standard Version. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. He said, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes," this is the RSV, "whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's pretty plain, strong language. Jesus Christ is telling us plainly that he upholds the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament. Now we need to realize that the Sermon on the Mount is a discussion about righteousness. That is often missed. Jesus Christ says our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. In Matthew 5 and verse 6, he's told those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And in verse 10, he said his disciples will suffer for righteousness' sake. Because of righteousness' sake, they will be persecuted. We had a little sample of what may be on that one when it comes to the sermonette today, because it's a very unpopular view in the world today, and it's going a certain direction. I made a point on that yesterday in the pastor's update. So it's about righteousness. The expanded vines, which is explains the meaning of Greek words, and he's got the word there, righteousness, because the Greek word, is the character or quality of being right or just. It was formally spelled back in early Britain. It was formally spelled right-wiseness. We got to understand the English language has two different roots. It comes from two different sources. There's the Anglo-Saxon root for the word for right or righteousness comes from, and then there's the French source where the word just or justice comes from. And in Greek, you can translate the word either right or just, or righteousness or justice. You can translate it either way, and they do it by context. And so but it's the same word in Greek. So it's the character or quality of being right or just. It was formerly spelled rightwiseness, which clearly expresses the meaning. It is used to describe an attribute of God, Romans 3:5, the context of which show, and this one's so old, show is spelled S-H-E-W, that the righteousness of God means essentially the same as his faithfulness or truthfulness, that which is consistent with his own nature and promises. Romans 3:25 and 26 speak of his righteousness as exhibited in the death of Christ, which is sufficient to show men that God is neither indifferent to sin nor regards it lightly. On the contrary, it demonstrates that quality of holiness in him which must find expression in his condemnation of sin. You know, if there's ever a time that God would be tempted to compromise with sin, it's when Jesus prayed, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." Wouldn't you be tempted if your son prayed that and you knew what was coming? You want them to spare them that. But then we had to go through with this. We have to see that sin is so serious that it required the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to pay the penalty for all the rest of us. Because God said the wages of sin is death. And his death paid for everybody else because his life is worth more than all of ours. God said, no, we have to go through with this. And Jesus said that quality of holiness must be found in us. As Jesus became better known, people were probably wondering, how does he view the law? You know, they would see his miracles. His first one, which I love to point out, was to turn water into wine. Some people think it's grape juice. Grape juice didn't come around until they discovered pasteurization. And they only did that somewhere in the late 1800s. They served grape juice, I think, at the Chicago World's Fair, the big one that was here in the late 1800s. That was the first place they served grape juice because they never knew how to make it before. It was always wine because it would go that way whether you wanted it to or not, especially in warm climates. So he turned the water into wine. He healed people, and people saw that he was healing. And he cast out demons, and he did it in such a way that people recognized it. And he plucked the corn on the Sabbath, which Mark places early in his ministry. So what correlation is there between this unique power and authority and the authority of Moses and the law? You can be sure that was a question in people's mind. Notice that he began the first section of the Sermon on the Mount in the third person. This, I think, is very interesting. Blessed are these, blessed are that, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are, that's the third person. He continued in the second person. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the earth. Now he changes to the authoritative first person. For truly I say to you. Isn't that a remarkable teaching method? Or for I tell you, verse 20. It's authoritative. Many times I've covered the fact that Deuteronomy 18 says, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. And if anyone does not listen to my words that prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him into account. Jesus said, for truly I say to you, or for I tell you, no prophet, ancient or modern, has ever used that formula. For I tell you. It's really remarkable. That's why it took people's attention, because he said he taught like one having authority. Now, this paragraph can be better understood when you see it has two sections. First of all, it talks about Jesus Christ and the law. And then it talks about the Christian and the law. That's the first section, Christ and the law, is 17 and 18. And the Christian is 19 and 20. So let's go into it now and understand it. He said in verse 17, think not I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Okay, so don't think that I've come to abolish the law. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the Jews of Jesus' day could refer to the Scriptures as the Law and the Prophets. And they have a whole bunch of quotes of where that's done. And then they could saw the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. That's in Luke 24. And then it says, or just the Law. And it would all summarize the same thing that was there. So they could use that as that way. Most translations, when translating Matthew 5:17, put the law, the word law and prophets in capital letters. The Revised Standard Version doesn't, but every other one I checked does. They capitalize it, the law and the prophets, to show it's talking about the Bible itself, what we call the Old Testament. Jesus said he came not to abolish them. He didn't come to set them aside. He didn't even come to endorse them. He came to fulfill them. That's quite different. The Greek verb literally means to fill. Christ would not repeal the law and the prophets, but fill them to the full. Now, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, contains various kinds of teaching, and Christ would fulfill them all. Torah, T-O-R-A-H, or Torah, some people call it, usually translated law in Hebrew, actually means revealed instruction or teaching. The Sansino commentary on Deuteronomy 1:5 says the Hebrew word Torah does not and never did mean law. Our Western society, we like, especially the United States, we're kind of fascinated by law. If it's law, you got to do it. If you can get a law, you take away a law, we go by that way. The Hebrew word Torah does not and never did mean law. It always means and always has meant teaching. It means teaching. They take a while to explain how it can apply to a single teaching or a moral principle. It can be applied to a body of religious precepts or teaching, such as the central portion of this book, Deuteronomy, chapters 12 to 26. Or it can denote the entire sum of Israel's religious doctrinal life, the Torah of Moses. So it's the whole teaching. It means one point, the Torah says, you can point to one thing, or the Torah says, and it's the whole thing. It's like the word law. You can talk about one law, you can talk about all of them. Jesus came as the Word in the flesh. His entire life was a perfect example of fulfilling God's law or fulfilling God's instructions. You know, we humans need an example. We do better when we see an example of what we're trying to do here, and then we do it along a little bit better. So he said light. First he said he was the light of the world. Later in Scripture, he says that the church is to be the light of the world. If you look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, just back a page or two. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, isn't it interesting he put it in the context of righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus' baptism was really remarkable there in that sense. The Holy Spirit came down, not as a dove, but like a dove, and landed upon him. And it was done to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew has several quotes like that, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' death at the cross, or stake, fulfilled forever the sin sacrifices of the temple. He is our Passover. There remains no other sacrifice for sin. That's been fulfilled forever. and we all owe him our life forever. And through his sacrifice, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. We'll do this another place, but Jeremiah 31, you know this one. Verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, the word is Torah, in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It'll be gone forever. So Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then we could start receiving God's mind and start growing in his ways. That wasn't done until his sacrifice was there, and he returned to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit was sent down so that we could put, he could put his law in our minds. We'll see about that a little bit more later on. So we mentioned doctrinal teaching, and he's got to fulfill that. Then there's also predictive prophecy. We know his first coming was prophesied, and there are many prophecies of it. You see people get pages of them together to talk about Christ's first coming. Matthew mentions 17 times, and this took place to fulfill what was the Lord had spoken by the prophet, boom. He writes this 17 times, and he had to fulfill them. There are still many prophecies yet to be fulfilled, especially the kingdom of God being set up over the earth. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. This is one that the church knows pretty well, and this is one that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Who's got to fulfill that? Jesus does. And shall be exalted above all the hills. We understand that to be all the other nations. And all nations shall flow to it. That hasn't happened yet. That's still to be fulfilled. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Isn't it interesting? He says Jacob and not Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. When he uses the word Jacob, it's referring to the man and his descendants. When he uses the word Israel, it talks to the office that Jacob is in as God's servant. Let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's a double entendre. The word of the Lord means the actual teaching that he had, but it's also the word of the Lord. We'll start to rule from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he... shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. He hasn't done that. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall he lift up sword against nation. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. What a change that's going to be. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. I think most people know the first part of Isaiah 11, but I don't know how well the rest of it's known. It's not a long chapter. They used to go over this more in past years in the church. When I say past years, I mean more than 20 or 30 ago. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is talking about Jesus Christ coming down from Jesse and David on down the line. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. I love the way that's stated. It rests upon him. That suggests quietness and calm. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. We need both. We have to learn what his knowledge is, and we have to learn to fear him in a proper way. Have you ever noticed that so many times men try to fix something, and they say, well, I know what we'll do. We'll pass this law. We'll make this thing happen. And they put it in, and it makes everything worse. Here, Jesus said he'll have a spirit of wisdom, understanding, and counsel, and might. He'll know what to do. We humans don't know what to do. The idea is that we think we're going to solve a problem. We tend to make it worse. It says in verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. Won't matter what color you are, what sex you are, how tall you are, how short you are. It won't be by the sight of his eyes. Nor decide by the hearing of his ears. It won't matter what language you speak or what somebody said about you, whether good or bad. He won't judge by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. That's that righteousness again. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He is both righteous and faithful. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Could it be the little child is the one who became like a little child to be in the kingdom of God? Unless you become like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. A little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. We haven't seen that yet on the earth, have we? He's got to fulfill that. The nursing child shall pay by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Who is going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord? Jesus Christ is going to do that. And in that day there shall be a rod of Jesse, which shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day it shall come to pass that the Lord will set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, Elam, and Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. Bring all the Israelites back and gather together the dispersed of Judah, the diaspora of Judah who is scattered all over the earth. From the four corners of the earth, and the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Ephraim's got a little problem with envy. And Judah shall not harass or vex, in the King James, Ephraim. Judah has a little problem with vexing. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the earth. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will strike, he will shake his fist over the river and strike in the seven streams, and men may cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, which will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day they came out of the land of Egypt. They'll be able to walk right back. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. If you look at Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, the first four verses, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Behold, my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. How are we going to deal with the Arab Spring? We aren't. All we do is make a mess. It's very sad. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles or to the nations. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his Torah, his instruction. You know, we pray daily, thy kingdom come. We ask for God to rule over the whole earth. And it's Jesus is the one who will be sent by the Father to bring those good results to the earth. You know, brethren, even the Ten Commandments have a prophetic aspect to them. You shall have no other gods before me. If we're going to be around forever, we will have no other gods. You shall, future, have no other gods. You shall not murder. And Jesus Christ explained what that meant in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Those granted eternal life shall not do or not do those very things. There's an aspect there that it's prophetic in nature. You shall not steal. The people who are in the kingdom of God will not steal. They won't lie. They'll have no other gods. They got it all straight through the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, remember, this is the Messiah now speaking on his relationship to the law. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. The law was a comprehensive term meaning the entire Hebrew Bible. He called it the law and prophets in verse 17 and the law in verse 18. If you look at Luke 16... we'll go to Luke 16, verse 16. But the law was a comprehensive term meaning the entire Hebrew Bible or the whole Old Testament. We still use it that way today. But in Luke 16, in verse 16, this is Luke's version of this particular comment or a similar comment at a different time. He said, the law and the prophets were until John. It doesn't mean they were done away, as he said. But that was what the church had to give. That's what Israel had. They had the law and the prophets. And they had it in the synagogues. It was read. The law and the prophets was read every Sabbath, James said. That was what God's people had to give others, the law and the prophets. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Since John the Baptist, God's church, God's people, New Testament church, has preached the kingdom of God. And that has to do, the law and the prophets tie into that, as he says very clearly. And everyone is pressing into it. If those who are going into the kingdom of God are pressing into it, they aren't strolling. They are pressing. We have to press to go to the kingdom of God. Everyone who's going toward it is pressing into it. Verse 17, Luke 16, 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot, for one tittle of the law to fail. To fail. Did you get that? It's easier for the heaven and earth to pass away than for what one tittle of the law to fail. It's going to be fulfilled. And Jesus is the one who is to fulfill it. Jesus Christ said there that the law is more enduring than the universe. When the new heavens and the new earth arrive, the written word will no longer be needed. All its precepts will be indelibly written in the hearts of God's immortal children. Some in God's church today, are unclear about the relevance of the law and the prophets. They're a little, Jesus was never unclear about it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. If you need help with that, I'd be glad to help, but that's not the purpose of the sermon. But it's important for us to realize that Jesus was very clear about how he viewed the law with the utmost respect and said, one even a little tiny bit is going to be fulfilled. I already read you Jeremiah, but this is the covenant I'll make with those the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord, I'll put my law, my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus' teaching is also Torah. It's also law. So that includes Jesus' teaching as well. I won't go into that just now, but I've done it other times, but if you'd like to know, I'll show it to you. They have a look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. We tend to read Jeremiah on these prophecies, but Ezekiel has quite a number as well. In fact, he has quite a number. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 28. I'll read it to you from the NIV. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. For I take you out of the nation, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, your heart of stone. Right now, the children of Israel and the rest of the world, their heart is stone, unfeeling, unresponsive to God. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. Jesus Christ has to fulfill this. And notice from Ezekiel there, in God's mind, spirit, law, righteousness, and heart are all tied together there. They're all spirit, law, righteousness, and heart. These prophecies are still to be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ is the one who is to fulfill them. Now that we know how Jesus Christ views the law, he tells us what our view should be. Verse 19, Matthew 5, verse 19. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's pretty plain, pretty straightforward. Notice he said, whoever then, or as the King James has it, or New King James has it, whoever therefore. What's the therefore mean? Well, it ties it back to what Jesus said his view of the law is. Here's his view of it. It's going to be fulfilled. And he's supposed to fulfill it. And not a dot or a tittle is going to be done away. It'll all be fulfilled. So that being so, he stated his view of the law and the prophets, and the heaven and earth will not pass away, but the teaching of the law and prophets will never pass away. Since he views it that way, then we want to view it that way as well, because that's how it's going to be. That being so, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The Messiah explained his view of the law and then tells us how he views those who want to relax or loosen even the least of these commandments. This passage reveals a vital connection between the law of God and the kingdom of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God is a function of doing and teaching God's commandments. Let me show you a guy who I think is pretty well on his way. Ezra, that God used to bring the children of Israel back to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 7. It's in the book of Ezra, right after Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. In verse 8, and Ezra 7 and verse 8, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Isn't it interesting that this is where Ezra was, and he's the one God put back there as the teacher, as the priest? He had prepared his heart. Where you start is with the heart. He didn't prepare. I mean, he didn't start with his head. He had to use his head, but he had prepared his heart to seek or to study, as Margin says, the law of the Lord. He wanted to be a priest. He was supposed to teach, and that's what he was supposed to do, and his heart was in it fully. And to do it, you got to do it before you can teach it. If you try to teach something you don't do, you're not going to be a very good teacher. And to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Jesus Christ said, status in the kingdom of God is those who do and teach the commandments, the teaching of God, the law of God. True, some instructions are weightier than others. But because they come from God, the King of all, they are to be respected. In fact, entry to the kingdom of God is impossible without conforming to the law in a way exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. They appeared to follow God's way, but actually did not. Later, Jesus would say they are all blind guides and hypocrites. He was very strong with them. And we don't want that to apply to us or to even come close. We don't want that said about us. Notice the word relaxes, whoever relaxes. As mentioned, the Greek literally means to loosen. It meant to loosen. You go back and you check the various commentaries, they all say it means to loosen. The King James has break, which I guess if you loosen it, you're breaking it, but it's more instructive to say loosen, and that's the word Jesus chose. Following this section, there are six paragraphs which have the same contrasting formula, and they're the next section we'll cover. They have the same contrasting formula. You have heard it was said to the men of old, but I say to you, and there are six examples of that that follow this and make up the rest of chapter 5. Many commentaries will tell you that Jesus was contrasting his teaching with Moses' teaching, and many people think that's true, but that's not true. He was not contrasting his teaching with Moses' teaching, and I have 4 points to prove it, and I have to give thanks to the Message of the Sermon on the Mount by John R.W. Stott of International Varsity Press. He points out these, which I thought were very helpful. And he has a very good section on that, on the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he's got a separate book on it. This is Sermon on the Mount. So here are 4 reasons why we know he wasn't talking about what Moses said. First, the immediate context. Jesus just plainly stated that his servants will teach, do and teach the least of the commandments. I mean, he just said that. Not a jot or a tittle will pass away until everyone is fulfilling them. If Jesus is contradicting Moses, Jesus is contradicting himself, because he just said what Moses said, it's going to be till every point the law and the prophets. So that's the first point. Second point, Jesus comments about the law in the surrounding context. Matthew 4 is the temptation by Satan. Notice Matthew 4 and verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's upholding the law here. And then verse 7, Jesus said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only you shall serve. So Jesus didn't debate with Satan. Each point was settled, finally, with the simple statement of what came from the Word of God. And Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy each time. All 3 quotes come from Deuteronomy. Now that tells you Jesus had a respect for the book of Deuteronomy, right? I hope we all have a similar respect. Deuteronomy is also called in Scripture the book of Moses. You check it out and you'll find that that's what the word points back to. When tempted by Satan, we're wise to deal the same way Christ did. So Jesus consistently respected and honored God's word. He said he was to fulfill what was in the law and would not be diverted for it for any reason. And he's going to do that. It's going to take time, but he's going to do it. Third, examine the introductory formally. You have heard it was said to the man of old, or you have heard it was said, or it was said. All those are different ones there on these six things that we'll cover next time. It was said. And the word means, I have the actual word, but Greek word, but that won't do you a lot of good. It just means to utter, speak, or say, call, say, speak, tell. Verbal. But this is not the word Jesus used when he quoted Scripture. Back to Matthew 4 again. Matthew 4, verse 4. It is written. Now that's quite different. It's a very different Greek word. In fact, the word, you recognize it, grapho. It has to do with our word graph, or graphics. Grapho, a verb to grave, in other words, engrave, especially to write, to describe, and write. And in verse 7 it says, it is written. And in verse 10 it says, it is written. These things weren't said, they were written. So, actually, some think it'd be better stated, it stands written. It's established as written. Jesus was not contradicting what was written, but tradition, the oral art instruction given to the man of old. He said it was said. Finally, the fourth point, notice carefully the wording of the antithesis themselves. At first, they appear to be quotes from Moses, Matthew 5:43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, at first, that sounds familiar. Leviticus 18 says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The men of old left off as yourself. At least Jesus, quoting it, did. You have heard it was said, and apparently this is exactly what was said, you shall love your neighbor, and it's okay to hate your enemy. But there's no instruction in Scripture to hate your enemy. In fact, two verses before this one, it says you'll love your enemy, and you shall not harm your enemy. But the instruction to hate your enemy appears nowhere in God's Word. Look at Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, God did say you shall not murder, but God did not say whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Men had put that in, the oral argument, the oral law that was there. And this was repeated. The oral instruction was given to the men of old, which they heard repeated in the synagogues. This was the teaching that was going around. Now, too often, the men of old loosened or relaxed the full intent of God's instruction. They were relaxing the demands of God's law. Jesus' teaching was restoring God's instruction to their original and intended meaning. He was going to bring it back to what was intended from the beginning, not loosen it, not weaken it. There are six examples given in the beginning in verse 21. Four of the instructions involve commandments. The first one about murder. The second one about adultery. The fourth one about false swearing. And the sixth one, love your neighbor. All those are commandments. The other two that will be mentioned, number three and number five, can be called permissions. They're not the same as commands. To divorce is number three. Divorce was never commanded, but it was permitted. If you divorce your wife, here's what you do. But it was never commanded, you shall divorce your wife. Never said that. That was a permission for hard-minded, hard-headed people, as we'll see when we go through it. And then retribution, an eye for an eye, exact equivalent to avoid excessive retribution. God had said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It means you repay whatever you damaged. It didn't mean you actually knocked a tooth out. It meant whatever debt you had, you paid exactly, not more. You know, we have punitive damages in our courts, and we have these other things we add on. They're not scriptural. Pay what you owe. Take care of the person fully, and that was what God said, not to go excessive. Sometimes armies will say, if you kill one of us, we'll kill 10 of you. That's not right. The law was to prevent excessive retribution. But they were using it as an excuse to go back at people, as we'll see when we go through it. So four of the instructions involve God's commandments, and the other two might be called permissions, not the same as the law, not the same as the commandments. So what the teachers of old were doing, they were relaxing the commandments, and they were extending the permissions. They were relaxing the commandments and extending the permissions, making God's law demanding, less demanding, and the permissions more permissive, if you will. Next time, we'll closely examine those statements to better understand the teaching of Jesus Christ on God's law, because he's going to tell us his judgments about what they were teaching and what his instruction was. But then, to close, let me just go over what we already read. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say he'll even be there, but he'll be called least. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God.